Our passage this evening comes from Lamentations chapter 5 and verses 1 to 22. Let's hear the word of God written. Lamentations chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Remember, Yahweh, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to foreigners. We have become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. We pay money to drink our water. Our wood comes at a price. Down to our necks we've been pursued. We are weary. No rest is allowed us. To Egypt, we reach out our hand to Assyria to satisfy ourselves with food. Our fathers sinned, and they are no longer. We bear the weight of their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There's no one to snatch us from their hand. At risk of our lives, we bring in our bread because of the sword operating in the wilderness. Our skin has grown hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. They have humbled women in Zion, young women in the cities of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. They pay no honor to the face of old men. Young men lift the grinding mill and lads stagger under loads of wood. Old men have ceased being in the gate. Young men have ceased their music. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown on our head has fallen. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart has become faint. Because of these things, our eyes have become dim. Over Mount Zion, that is devastated, jackals prowl around on it. You, Yahweh, sit enthroned forever. Your throne continues on to generation after generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for length of days? Turn us back, Yahweh, to yourself. And let us return, renew our days as long ago, unless you have totally rejected us. You have been terribly furious against us. End of prayer. You can be a little put out at the Book of Lamentations, I suppose. It exposes you to ongoing pain all through the book. It's sort of like an analogy I've used with you before. Some of you women, of course, will not understand or exactly jive in on this, but men will. Let's say you're a man and you get a cut or an abrasion on your leg and so on, and it's such that you clean it up and then you slap a, it's either a regular size or maybe it has to be one of those big 2-inch size band-aids and so on, you slap it on there, and then you realize a day later you have to take it off and wash it up, and there's that band-aid on a hairy leg. And what do? Well, then you have the hour decision. You can either take hold of the edge of that band-aid and hold it firmly and rip it quickly, jerk it, and all the pain coalesces into that one moment. Or you can do it slowly, and the pang of every hair is felt as you go and take that off. The Book of Lamentation is sort of like taking the band-aid off slowly. It just keeps the misery and the suffering going on. And you can be a little bit peeved about that. That you have these reruns of this 587 BC disaster when the Babylonians came in and crushed Judah and Jerusalem. And it's just gone over again and again. Some things, you know, you can't get over in just a set time. And sometimes we may lose patience with the Book of Lamentations. Because if you run into a psalm that has lament and distress in it, well, it's usually rather brief and so on. And maybe the next psalm is a sunnier one and so on. But Lamentations just keeps you there, pulling the band-aid slowly. It keeps you in a tunnel, you might say. Now, when we come to chapter 5, You still have 22 verses, but the same as in the Hebrew alphabet. But chapter 5 is different from the other chapters in Lamentations in that it doesn't follow an alphabetical acrostic. That is, you know, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet starts verse 1, the second letter starts verse 2, etc., etc. It's done away with the acrostic, the alphabetical acrostic. That's not here. And the verses are briefer than in the previous chapters, and so you have to send that Lamentations is kind of winding down. This chapter, however, is another extensive prayer, like we had in chapter 3, verses 42 to 66. Now, we didn't treat that chapter, that section, when we dealt with chapter 3. I gave you an overall skeleton outline of it, but there's that extended prayer in chapter 3, 42 to 66. And now here in chapter 5, you have another extended prayer. And after the misery is recounted in chapter 4, then, the writer, speaking for and with the people, you notice he talks about we and us, so on, he prays again. And you may say, he's dragging us through it all again. No. It's a prayer, isn't it? So he's dragging Yahweh through it again. He's not dragging you through it. There's a difference. Reminds me of Lyndon Johnson when he was president. At one time they were having a luncheon of some kind, and Bill Moyer was returning thanks at the beginning of the luncheon for the food. And LBJ couldn't hear him, I guess, and he said, "Speak up, Bill! I can't hear a blank thing!" And Moyer turned to him and said, "I wasn't addressing you, Mr. President." At the time, we need to remember what is a prayer. He's talking to Yahweh, not directly to us. And so we're eavesdropping here in chapter 5 of Lamentations. Now, a little difficult to know exactly how to coalesce and scrunch down the key idea of Lamentations 5. I think it might come something like this. I think you could say God's people reveal themselves to be His people as they keep praying, even when life is still shattered. I think that would sum up Lamentations 5. God's people reveal themselves to be His people as they keep praying, even when life is still shattered. Now, there are two major components that we want to look at in Lamentations 5. The first is the plea we bring, and then the second is the hope we hold. Those two segments. So let's look first of all at the plea we bring in verses 1 to 18. Now, verse 1 sets the table for us. Remember, Yahweh, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Look and see. That's the lingo that's characteristic of other prayer sections in the book of Lamentations. I don't know if you noticed it, but when we came through chapter 1, there were these sorts of short interjections of prayer and sentences. Chapter 1, verse 9, last of the verse, "Look, Yahweh, at my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed." Chapter 1, verse 11, last of the verse, "Look, Yahweh, and take it in, for I am despised." Chapter 1, verse 20, "Look, Yahweh, for I'm in distress, my insides churn." Chapter 2, verse 20, "Look, Yahweh, and see, with whom have you dealt like this? Look and see." So he comes back to this. That's the way the prayer is broached. Let's look and see what he's saying. What does he want Yahweh to look on in this plea that he brings? So let's look at it. First, he says, look on the conditions we endure in verses 1 to 10. Look on the conditions we endure. And as you look at verses 1 to 10, it seems like these may be conditions that obviously were after the siege of Jerusalem, after Jerusalem was conquered. And he may even be after some of the folks were taken into exile to Babylon, and the scene may still be in among those who may have been left in Jerusalem. It's hard to know exactly. But look at how he's describing things, the conditions we endure. Verses 2 and 3, he says we're evicted from our homes and our inheritance is given to foreigners. Verse 4, the cost we have for necessities. We pay money to drink our water. Our wood comes at a price. So apparently the Babylonians are charging a fee to get access to water, and they charge a fee for firewood, etc. And then you notice how exhausted they are. Verse 5, we're weary. No rest is allowed us. They show how desperate they are for sustenance. Verse 6, a little mysterious here. To Egypt we reach out our hand, to Assyria, to satisfy ourselves with food. Now, are they thinking about some sort of military alliance that they had with those nations in the past or something? I don't think so. I think that's more like we look everywhere for sustenance. As if to say, we look to the south, we look to Egypt, we look to Assyria, we look to the north. South or north, wherever we want to find sustenance to satisfy ourselves with food. And there's such a desperation just to eat out sustenance for life. And then in verse 9 they say, look at the danger we're in. At the risk of our lives we bring in our bread because the sword operating in the wilderness. Apparently if you went out further, maybe from the towns or from Jerusalem and so on and out into the countryside or whatever, there were thugs operating out there. It was too dangerous. So you go out beyond the town or the city to try to obtain some food or for some game, and you endanger your life. And then, of course, besides that danger, there's the misery of verse 10. Our skin has grown hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. So look on the conditions we endure. Look, Yahweh, and see. Look on the conditions we endure. And then he says a second thing. Look on the people who are despised. Verses 11 to 14. Now, in those verses, the grammar changes a little bit. But the people. What's happened? Well, for one thing, great. Verse 11. They have humbled women in Zion, young women in the cities of Judah. That's what happens when conquerors come in and ravage a land. They think they have to show how macho they are and so on. They rape and destroy women. That's one thing. Another thing is the brutality and shame. Verse 12. Princes have been hung up by their hands. I don't think the hands belong to the princes there. I think the princes have been hung up by the Babylonians' hands. That is, those who were in some position of authority or perhaps jurisdiction, upper class sort of folks, but they've been hung up. Probably they were put to death first, and then their bodies were hung up in as a means of disgrace and so on. So that has happened. And then what else? Do you see there? Well, the drudgery of forced labor. You notice verse 13, young men lift the grinding mill. That's donkey's work. They're having, young men are pulling the grinding mill, grinding grain and so on, and lads stagger under loads of wood. So here are young kids who have heavy loads of wood, bringing firewood for their Babylonian conquerors, for their kitchens or their fireplaces and so on. Look at the people who are despised, who have been violated. So not just miserable conditions, but these are persons that have been despised. And then he says, look on the joy we have lost. You see that in verses 15 to 18. The joy, you pick it up in the last of verse 14. Young men have ceased their music. And then 15, the joy of our heart has ceased. Our dancing has turned to mourning. And so on. The last of 17, because of these things our eyes have become dim. And why is their joy lost? And so on. Well, it's especially verse 18 over Mount Zion that is devastated, over the Temple Mount, the temple that has been burnt and so on and destroyed. And it's treated like an abandoned tourist trap. Jackals and scavengers are prowling around on it. The place where we had sacrificed and the place of prayer. And that is in ruins and so on. So look on the joy we've lost. So look on the conditions we endure. Look on the people that are despised and look on the joy we have. Look and see. Now, what do we find? That's what they wanted Yahweh to look on.
But what do we, as eavesdroppers on this prayer, find here? Well, you find a God who sees, don't you? Just in the picture of verse 1. Look and see, Yahweh. It goes back all the way to Exodus, doesn't it? Exodus 3:7. You remember how Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And their cry on account of their taskmasters I have heard. I'm a God who sees. They ask him, look and see. He's a God who sees. And then he's a God who has time, right? You see that here. True, Lamentations is winding down. Chapter 5 isn't as extensive, etc., and as detailed as some of the others and so on. But there are still extensive petitions here. There are 18 verses of prayer here. He goes on for 18 verses. He can itemize these matters and lay them out before Yahweh. Because Yahweh is not in a hurry. He has time. I can lay it all out. I can take my time. And he'll take his time. And then I think there's something else here. And it's not about God in this case, but it's about God's people. I think you see here something about Yahweh's true people. A sort of a revelation of God's true people. Simple fact is, and we mentioned this, I don't know, one of the other expositions in Lamentations, they are still praying, They simply can't leave God alone. They just keep coming back to Him. I think that's very revealing. I think that shows something about these people who are praying really being true people of God. Sometimes you're aware of it. There are certain things that reveal people. I was reading not too long ago in one of Robert Massey's books, and he was referring to the early years of Winston Churchill when he was a lad. Winston Churchill's parents married Jenny Churchill. His mother was 20 years old, I think, when she had Winston. She was a beautiful woman and so on, and life was just full of social engagements and parties and balls and so on. It was quite a whirl. She was going until 5 o'clock in the morning sometimes and so on. When you have a child, baby, when you're 20 years old, you don't have time for that. And Randolph Churchill, his father, was, I think, in politics and so on, and getting himself syphilis and things like that. And there were, they just basically didn't have time for children. And so, what do you do? Well, that's what nannies are for. So you dump the young Winston, this infant, off on Mrs. Everest, who's the nanny. Winston called her Womb, W-O-O-M. She was always Womb to him. But she was the mother that he never had in his growing up years. She cradled Winston, she fed him, she toilet trained him, she dried his tears, she made him feel that he was loved. He said, Mrs. Everest, it was who looked after me and tended all my wants. It was to her I poured out my many troubles. It's kind of heartrending to read some of the letters that young Winston Churchill sent to his mother or his father, begging them to come and visit him at school or to pay attention to him and so on. But Womb, she was always there. Mrs. Everest. And then when Winston went off to school, I think to a residential school like Harrow or Sandhurst, sometimes Mrs. Everest would come to visit him. She would come in her old poke bonnet. Here's just a common woman, you know. And she comes to visit Winston, and he would take her around, escorting her on his arm as he toured the grounds with her. And then when she left, he kissed her openly. That's a class act. I don't care what you think of Churchill and all that, but that's a class act. If there was ever a time to set up where you could be snooty and snobbish and show your superiority and so on, that would be it. But no. No. Yeah, Womb. picture of whom was on Churchill's room until the day he died. But that revealed something about that young man at that point. It's a revelation of him. And so here, the fact that you have this writer and the people of God with him still pleading with Yahweh shows you that they must really be Yahweh's people. They just can't leave him alone. And you keep, that can be revealing for you. You keep coming back to him in all your troubles. You keep coming back to the one who has struck you, because in your deepest gut, you know that he is your only help as you wait. Isaiah 30, verse 26, as you wait for the day when Yahweh binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. There's a plea that we bring. And the very fact that you keep bringing it ought to say something at least somewhat assuring to you that you must really belong to him then. Now, secondly, notice that the hope we have, or the hope we hold, verses 19 to 22, the hope we hold. So, we're still in the prayer, aren't we? Right. We're still with the prayer, and yet, in this latter part of the prayer, the writer sets out some considerations that cause him to have hope. For him to have hope and for God's people to have hope. You notice after he talks about the desolation of Zion in verse 18, he says, verse 19, you, Yahweh, sit enthroned forever. Your throne continues on to generation after generation. Why do we have hope? He says, one reason we have hope is because we have a sovereign God. So Judah and Jerusalem is desolated. That hasn't affected Yahweh's kingship. He still rules over all. He sits enthroned forever. That hasn't leaked the air out of Yahweh's kingship. He's a sovereign God. We may bite the dust. We may be in exile. But you, Yahweh, have not been defeated. There's something about knowing a sovereign God, and that God is sovereign, that gives stability. He was later known as Stonewall Jackson. At this time he wasn't. Thomas T.J. Jackson, later Stonewall Jackson. They were... It's before the outbreak of the war between the states, and actually reading Jackson's sentiments, he was hoping early on that the Union could be preserved. He wanted the Union to be preserved and so on, and had hopes of that, working things out. But then apparently it became more like it looked like there would be a secession, and some people were fearing that. And at that point, Jackson told some folks once, why should Christians be disturbed about the dissolution of the Union? It can come only by God's permission, and will be permitted only if for his people's good. What's he saying? We have a sovereign God. He's in control of these matters. There's something, can't maybe completely explain it, but there's something about knowing that you've got a God who rules all things. No matter what our mess is, God's kingdom will still come. And he now reigns, and our times are in his hand. And when his people are defeated and decimated, when his temple mounts, as jackals prowling on it, he still reigns. So we have hope because we have a sovereign God. And then he seems to say we have hope because we have a restoring God. Verses 21 and 22, if you look there. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for length of days? Turn us back, Yahweh, to yourself, and let us return. Renew our days as long ago. A restoring God. Turn us back, Yahweh, to yourself, and let us return. Now, when they say that, are they evading responsibility? You need to turn us back, Yahweh. Are they evading responsibility for their own repentance? I don't think so. You can do that sometimes, you know. You can evade responsibility, putting it on others. David Livingston, the Scottish missionary in the 19th century, famous and so on. But he married a woman who was a daughter of missionary parents and called her, I think she was described as a sturdy, no-nonsense woman, very romantic. He bemoaned that at some point along the line he was always wanting to be on the move, exploring and so on. And he got a little perturbed apparently with his wife. He bemoaned her frequent pregnancies. That's interesting, David. Who's responsible for that, for crying out loud? Don't try to foist that on her. Completely. Now, sometimes we can try to evade responsibility, but I mean, they're doing that in verse 21. He's simply acknowledging that any vital repentance, any definite restoration has to be Yahweh's work. Turn us back, Yahweh, to yourself and let us return. Because we're so devious, we're so wishy-washy, we're so unstable. Any restoration really has to be your work. That's what the Bible teaches, isn't it? Remember in Acts 11, when Peter got into trouble in hot water because he preached to the Gentiles in Acts 10, Cornelius' house and so on, and the Holy Spirit had the audacity to fall upon the Gentiles as he had upon Jewish believers and so on. And they were questioning him and so on when he got back to Jerusalem. And Peter told the story, and the people finally said, well, and they're praising God. Then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance unto life. Why do they have repentance unto life? Because God has granted it to them. Is repentance my or your or their responsibility? Yes, it is. But why do we repent? Because there's such a thing as the gift of repentance. Because God enables us to repent. And that's the supposition here. Notice in verse 21, he's not talking about turning us back to our former prosperity or turning us back to our land. He says, turn us back, Yahweh, to yourself, to fellowship with you, and let us return. That's always, ultimately, is God's work, isn't it? This is a biblical pattern. This is the sort of thing that we fly over when we read the Bible sometimes. You're in 1 Peter 1, and you're down in verse 22. And Peter is saying, love one another fervently from a pure heart. And then what does he say? Beginning verse 23, having been born anew by the living and abiding Word of God. Do you get the logic there? Love one another fervently from a pure heart. Having been born anew, as you can almost translate, since you have been born anew. The supposition is that what's stated in the first of verse 23 is the foundation of what was commanded in verse 22. Because I've been born anew by the Word of God, I'm able to express a new life like loving fellow believers fervently. I have new love because God's given me new life. It always happens. That's always God's work. He's a restoring God. So you have hope because He's a sovereign God and a restoring God. And then, I'm going to put it this way, because He's a temptable God. Verse 22, a temptable God. Temptable is a word, and it's in the dictionary. You can find it there. Let me try to explain what I mean. Now, as you go to verse 22, unless you have totally rejected us, you have been terribly furious against us. Now, I want you to notice that, especially the first part of that verse. And let's note that in verse 22, that first line of the verse has about four different ways of being translated. So there's a little bit of a conundrum of how exactly you should take the Hebrew text. Without going into a bunch of detail, I think the ESV has, it uses unless. I think that's a good, fairly good translation here. It's just difficult to figure out definitively. Unless
You have totally rejected us. So now you see the pattern here. He raises the consideration, I think, in verse 22, in order to negate a possibility. Let's pick up in verse 21. Turn us back, Yahweh, and let us return. Renew our days as long ago, unless you have totally rejected us. As if to say, could that possibly be? Surely not. I think he raises it, the unless, is raising a possibility in order to negate or reject it. No. Let me try to give you a comparable situation. I told you some weeks back about Moffett Burris, the South Carolinian, the Colombian, and so on, and his story in World War II about the way after the American troops were to stop at the River Elbe, he had nothing more to do on a particular day, and so he got in his jeep and he took two other soldiers with him, and they went off. They weren't to go past the River Elbe, but that's General Eisenhower's decree, and General Eisenhower wasn't there, so they took off and thought they would try to find some Germans. Well, they didn't find any until they went 40 miles, and then there they were, several thousand of them marching toward them, and so on. So they stopped, and you remember that Moffett Burris, he was a captain, said, "I've come to accept your surrender." That's what the men asked him, what he wanted. Well, you've got several thousands of troops with vehicles and tanks, etc. They could have blown these three soldiers off the face of the earth. But the Germans expressed surprise at his demand. He said, "Well, you've got the Russians coming behind you. That's why you're coming this way. You want to fall into their hands, or you want to fall into ours? You can blow us away if you want. You're still going to have to face the Americans. So why don't you surrender to us?" He conferred, and they said, "Okay." And so he took Lieutenant General Steiner in his jeep, head of the 3rd Panzer Division, I think, and took him back to his colonel at headquarters some 40 miles away. They would set up checkpoints to disarm the Germans and so on in the process. He takes him back to his colonel and delivers him to him, and the colonel takes Captain Burris outside and says, "Where did you get this guy?" And Burris told him the story. He said, "You weren't supposed to go there. You were under orders not to," etc. And he was kind of reading the Bright Act. And Captain Burris said, "You want me to take him back?" Now, there's the argument. You know, why does he bring that up? Well, he brings it up because he's pretty sure that he doesn't want him to take him back. But you bring that up as a kind of a suggested argument. But you bring it up in order to negate it, and he's hoping he does negate it, and he did. "Well, we can do this, unless you want me to take him back." No, that's okay. Okay, that's the sort of thing I think you have here. Renew us. Our day is as long ago, unless you have totally rejected us. Could that be the case? No. As bringing it up. It's a kind of an indirect argument. Now, we're used to more direct arguments, aren't we? Sometimes in prayer, like Moses in Numbers 14, when, for instance, Israel rebelled in the wilderness, and Yahweh said to Moses, "I'm going to wipe them out. I'll start all over with you." And Moses said, "You must not do that, Lord. What will the Egyptians say? What will the other nations say? They'll say you brought them out of Egypt, and because you couldn't bring them into the land, you wipe them out, etc. For your own reputation, you must not do that." Now, that's a direct argument. This is not a direct argument like that. This is a suggestive argument. So what do we mean here when we say we have a temptable God? Well, there's clearly certain things that doesn't mean. We know that we're not to tempt God. We're not to, as the Bible says, put him to the test. As if you can twist God's arm and put him in a situation and say, "Now you must show yourself in a dramatic way. You must come through." No, you don't put God under high pressure like that. That's putting God to the test. So we don't do that. And James chapter 1 says, God cannot be tempted with evil. But God can be tempted.
like you're doing here. Unless you totally rejected us, could that possibly be the case? What's he doing? You can tempt God with his promises. You can tempt him with his faithfulness. You can tempt him with his assurance. You can tempt him with his ways and his character. You can tempt him with his commitments that he's made. You can tempt him with his covenants. You can so much as say, unless you've totally rejected us, that is, unless you didn't mean it when you said, I am Yahweh, your God. Now, are you, Christian believer, without hope? Who knows what you're passing through? We don't always know what each other is going through. Maybe you're passing through many dangerous toils and snares, as the hymn says, through ragtag troubles and shattering reverses, perhaps. Are you without hope? No. Because you still pray, and you still have this sovereign, restoring God who refuses to let go of you. Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that we might be able to lament well, that we might be able to say to you, come and see, look and see, look upon our distresses, upon our dilemmas, upon our sorrows, upon our temptations, upon our helplessness. Make us able to look to you, O Lord, and to keep coming back to you, because there is no one else to whom we can come unless it could be that you have totally rejected us. Thank you, O Lord, for being and pledging yourself to be our God. In Jesus' name.